If you have your Bibles, please turn to the fourth gospel of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, and find the 9th chapter. We're currently going through a series entitled The Miracles of Jesus and Their Evangelical or Spiritual Applications. And let me remind the congregation first and foremost that each of these miracles that we're looking at and studying, these were real bona fide miracles. These were miracles that Jesus did in the open. These were, and beloved, have you ever noticed this? And I've mentioned this before, I know in a prior sermon. The Pharisees and the Sadducees never denied that Jesus worked miracles. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. They never denied that. What they did do is that when these stories of miracles came, they just blew them off by saying, well, he does those miracles by the power of the devil. They just simply attributed Jesus' ability to perform miracles to mumbo-jumbo magic, the black arts. But these were bona fide miracles. But in these miracles, we can find spiritual applications to us, much of which relates to salvation. Well, allow me to read the first 7 verses. And guess what your pastor needs to do? He needs to close his lips for a second and turn to John 9. Look at verse 1. Remember, I also taught you that John chapter 8, and I also found out, too, that John chapter 10, 8, 9, and 10, all occur at the same time. The story of Jesus as the Good Shepherd is Jesus' answer to the religious leaders on the heels of the healing of chapter 9. And chapter 9 falls on the healings of John chapter 8. It forms one historical time event. And as Jesus passed by, and we saw that from the prior chapter, while in the temple complex, he saw a man which was born from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? Who blew it? Who did something so bad, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned. He's talking about a direct sin that would lead to a judgment of blindness. Nor his mom and dad. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now notice Jesus' words, I must work the works of him that sent me. Well, who sent Jesus? God the Father sent Jesus. So this tells us that God the Father sent God the Son on a mission to do works. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, while I'm alive on earth, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. Now notice this. In our public reading in Mark 8, Jesus spits into a man's face. Here, Jesus takes spit and makes a clay ball. And he anoints the eyes of the man that was born blind. And he tells the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. There was a big pool, which is interpreted sent. He, the blind man, went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. I just got done telling you, God is not confined to some script. God works out of his own box. Okay, don't put God in a box. In Mark 8, Jesus spits in the man's eyes and touches him. Here, Jesus spits on the ground, makes a little mud ball, anoints his eyes. The guy get all this clay drying. They lead him to the pool, and Jesus says, splash some water on your face. And the man does it, and he's cured. Well, in a previous message, we considered how Jesus answers the apostles' question found in verse 2. Now, we have some in our congregation who were not here, so those of you who just know this, don't go to sleep, but let me minister to some of our guests. Look at verses 2. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Quickly, in the Oriental world, even to this day, whether it's in the Orient or in the Middle East, if somebody is born with a birth defect, in their culture, they interpret a birth defect as a judgment from God. Or if it's a heathen culture, the gods, plural, zap you. And they would normally attribute that to something that mom and dad did while you were in the womb. Or maybe you did something so dastardly, the gods have struck you with vengeance, and so they made you blind. The Jews even held to that understanding. And so the apostles asked the question. Picture, they're in the temple, they're walking by, Jesus and his 12 apostles, here's a poor man, blind, maybe he's begging. And the apostles say, look, who did sin? His parents or him to be born in such a state? Even they had that mindset. Look at verses 3. Jesus answered, neither have this man sinned nor his parents. And then Jesus tells them why the man was born blind. And that's where we left off last week on this real touchy, divisive, real humbling doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things. And I gave you some verses where God says, with no apology, I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. I give sight, I take away sight. I am the Lord. You've got to admit that when you read some of the verses, when God begins to describe who he is, that he is the absolute monarch of the universe. It's very disturbing, even for a Christian. Because we still have this mindset, well, I'm free. I can do what I feel like doing. None of us are absolutely free. You may be here this morning planning to go on a nice vacation. Tickets are bought, reservations are made, the car is packed, and on that morning when you're about to head out to the airport, you get a bad case of diarrhea and your plans go up in smoke. You and I are not absolutely free. We do not get our way all the time. But God, who is sovereign, he gets his way all the time. Look at that verse 3. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The him refers to the blind man. Preacher, are you saying that in the overall plan for this poor man, God had predetermined that he would be born blind in order to sit in the temple? And on a certain date, only known to God, the Son of God on this particular day would walk through the temple complex knowing that a conversation would be drummed up by his own disciples by asking, was this man born blind because he's bad or his mommy and daddy did something to anger the gods? And Jesus looks at his 12 and says, no. He's born this way, that I might work the works of God who sent me. Now, would you admit that's a little bit humbling and kind of hard to swallow? But that's what Jesus said. Well, beloved, let's now turn to verses 4. Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can. As long as I am in the world, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Did you pick up I am? When Moses in Exodus chapter 3 went up to Mount Sinai to see this spectacle, he sees a bush that is totally consumed, or it's totally engulfed in flames, but the bush is not concerned, is not consumed. And as he draws near to this spectacle, a voice from the bush speaks to him and says, come no further, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. And the person in the bush begins to say, I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I hear the cries of my people, Israel, and the land of Egypt, under the taskmaster's whip. And I'm going to send you to go back to be their deliverer, to be their savior. And you will lead them to this mountain. And when you come to this mountain, you will worship me. And I will give you my law. Well, in this exchange of conversation, Moses says, well, what is your name? You expect me to go back to Egypt and face your people and say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has revealed himself to me. They're going to ask me, what is your name? What is your name? And the person in the bush says, I am that I am. You tell my people, I am has sent you. And in Hebrew, I am means, listen to this, the all-existing, self-existing, everlasting, eternal being. No end, no beginning. God lives in a constant state of now. You live with the past. You have the anticipation of the fears of tomorrow, and you're living right now. God lives in a constant state of now. Listen to this. God sees future, God sees the past, and God sees the present as a now. I am. And lo and behold, whom does Jesus say here? I am the light of the world. So what is the conclusion, my dear congregation and my beloved visitors? The one in the bush who was speaking to Moses was none other than the second member of the Godhead who would come to earth and be born in the womb of a virgin and then cradled in a manger, and then he would die for the sins of his people. It was Christ speaking in the bush to Moses. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, beloved, Jesus states his purpose for coming both to us and for the benefit of the blind man in our study. Look at verse 4. This is where my sermon will be here this morning. I must work the works of him that sent me. Jesus came with a specific mission in mind. Years ago, that blasphemous play, Jesus Christ Superstar, that hideous, blasphemous piece of trash on the cross in the play, when they nailed Jesus to the cross in that hideous, blasphemous piece of garbage, Jesus on the cross is questioning whether or not he knows what he's doing. Well, the Jesus of the Bible knows explicitly what he's doing and why he came. He came because God the Father gave him a mission. God the Father gave him a work for him to do. And Jesus came to fulfill that work. And beloved, that work had you in mind. Did you know that? That work included you. Turn with me to the same gospel. Turn to John chapter 10. Jesus made repeated references to this concept of him coming with a mission, coming with a stated work. Look at John chapter 10. Allow me to read verses 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. So this was at winter time. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, beloved, they were blind spiritually. Look at their question. If you're the Christ, if you're really the Son of God, tell us plainly. My word, he's been performing miracles left and right. He's been performing miracles in the broad daylight of a hot Judean sun. Again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people never denied his miracles, but they did attribute them to the power of the devil. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Look at verse 25. When they told Jesus, when they asked Jesus, tell us plainly if you are the Messiah, what did Jesus refer them back to? His works. Consider my works. Jesus told them, I've told you plainly. How plain can I be? If you don't believe my words, then look at my credentials as the Messiah. Look at my works. Look at my deeds. And yet we have people going around today telling us that Christians don't have to perform deeds and good works. Well, my word, if the Master was out there performing good deeds and good works, where do you and I stand? Are we off the hook? Did you ever think about that? Here's the master performing his good deeds, his good works, in front of everyone to substantiate he's the Messiah. Listen carefully, Christian. You perform your good works and your good deeds not to get to heaven, but to show people that you are going to heaven. Did you ever think about that? What are some of those good works? Well, husbands, love your wives the way the Bible tells you to. Wives, respond to your husbands in a biblical fashion, not based on Oprah and Dr. Phil. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Single people, those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, keep yourself pure and chaste until marriage. Those of us who are church members, how do I do my works in church? Well, when I'm told to sing, I sing from my heart to worship and to adore the God that has saved me from a devil's hell. How else do I show my works? I go out in a lost and dying world and I try to share my faith and share my gospel. Help the poor, help the homeless, help the orphan. That's where we demonstrate whether we really have Christianity or whether my Christianity is nothing more but a big farce. Do I prove it by what I do? Talk is cheap. Like I told people there at work, I can get a chair, sit in my garage for 24 hours with the door down. That doesn't make me an automobile. Here I am. Slap Ford, Chevy, whatever, Audi, Toyota, whatever, Mazda, here I am. Sitting in my garage doesn't make me a car. Just telling you that I'm a Christian, that's fine. But do I demonstrate my Christianity? Do I love you the way the Bible tells me to love you? And when I need to forgive you, do I hold a long grudge or do I forgive? That's how you tell whether you're a saint. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Look at that. Look at that. Jesus throws the fish hook right back inside their pond. If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though ye believe not me, look at it, congregation, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. This is the Son of God, beloved, reasoning with lost people. He's reasoning with people who are planning and plotting to put him on a cross. And the Son of God, my dear friend, he's pleading with them. He is trying to implore with them. He's trying to reach out to them. If you don't believe my words, if you don't believe I'm the Christ, fine. Look at my works. And the same thing when it comes to me being a Christian. I can tell you that I'm a Christian until the cows come home. But do you see evidences in my life that I am a Christian? Turn to John 17. I want you to follow this. Look at John 17. This was a prayer. Jesus' prayer of intercession on behalf of his people. And notice these words. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. And he wasn't talking about something 5,000 years into the future. The hour is come. The hour of what? His passion. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Look at that last phrase to verse 2. Notice who does the giving. God the Father gives to God the Son a people. And if you're here this morning, whether you've been recently saved or saved for quite some time, you ought to be able to glory and revel in the fact that before the world even began, God the Father chose to give you to God the Son before you were even thought of nor conceived in your mother's womb. And this is life eternal. Now look at this. If you're here this morning and you're still concerned about whether or not you're saved, This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowledge of God the Father and knowledge of God the Son, that is eternal life. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now notice this, and this was uttered by Jesus hours before the cross. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Wow. That's past tense. And the cross is yet hours away. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There's proof that Jesus was pre-existent with the Father, my dear friend, before he was born in Mary's or in the town of Bethlehem. The Son of God was in existence with God the Father long before he becomes Jesus, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. I have manifested thy name unto the men, notice this, which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, now look at it, look at it. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. How do I know if I'm a Christian? How do you know if you're a Christian? Well, do you keep God's word? What does it mean to keep God's word? Do you simply obey what God says? We have a young man who's recently been saved. And how is he going to demonstrate that? Before anybody even asked the question, the response came out of his own mouth. I beat you to the punch. I want to get baptized. I call that conversion. You didn't need to crank that out of the individual. The individual is responding naturally because now he has a heart willing to obey. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. But I wanted to draw your attention in that passage to verse 4. Jesus says, I have finished your work. Turn to John 15. Look at John chapter 15. Allow me to read verses 22 to 24. Watch this one. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hated me hated my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. You know what Jesus is saying here? If I did no miracles, and if I did no works in front of them, they would have been found innocent. But since I have performed my Father's works, since I have demonstrated my power and authority over nature and over the weather and over the elements by raising the dead and stilling the waves and calming the sea and feeding 5,000 people with just five loaves of bread and two small fishes. I've demonstrated my power. Since I've demonstrated my power and they still reject me, it boils down to hate towards me and my Father. And then finally on this point, go to the third gospel, chapter 2 of Luke. Notice this one. Look at Luke chapter 2. Those of you that are familiar with this portion of Scripture, Jesus breaks away from Mary and Joseph. They begin to return home. They've taken Jesus to the temple to do worship and to do homage to the great king. Mary and Joseph and all of their family members, they pack their suitcases and they're going to go back home. Several days later, while they're going home, they realize they have no Jesus. Where's my son? Can you see Mary? A typical mother? Joseph, where's Jesus? Where's my son? Where is he? I don't know. So they have to go back to the city of Jerusalem, and they're making diligent search, and lo and behold, they find Jesus. He's 12 years old. He's in the temple, and he's surrounded by all the long, gray-haired, bearded priests and Levites and Sadducees and Pharisees, and Jesus is standing or sitting right in the middle, and he's posing and answering questions. And Mary and Joseph find them in the temple. And like any mother, she's exasperated. My dear son, don't you know that we've been looking for you? But all that is context. Watch this. Look at verses 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both learning, both hearing them, and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. This is Mary and Joseph. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. At the age of 12, look at the response. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? At the age of 12, Jesus understood fully who he was. Now this baffles us. This is a great mystery. This was God the Son, their very creator, their very lawgiver, the one that spoke in the bush to Moses, commissioning him to go back to Israel and set my people free. This is the same God who flung the stars into space and he named each one of them. The same God that holds your breath in his palm. The same God right now that has given you life and breath and very being, your very existence this morning hinges on his divine permission. He's in the body of a 12-year-old boy, fully aware of who he is and why he's there. Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? Wow, what a God. Now, that was the master, point one. Here's point two this morning. What is your work? I want to address anyone here this morning who's not sure whether you're saved. Okay? I'm not doing this to embarrass you. I'm not doing this to put you on the spot. I'm not doing this to make you get angry at me. I'm doing this out of two things, fear of God and love for you. My question is this. What is your work in the grand scheme of redemptive history? Can I show you? Please turn to John 6. This is your first work. If anybody here thinks, well, I'm going to get to heaven by my works, okay, I'm going to entertain that question. I'm going to entertain that proposition. I would like to answer that proposition with Scripture. For my second point, where does the sinner stand in this great work? I've just showed you that Jesus had a work and he fulfilled it. Well, what is the work of each and every sinner who may be here this morning? You're not converted, you're not saved, but maybe you're really beginning to think about this issue and you're finally concerned for the first time about your eternal destiny. And that's good. So what is your work? Look at verse 25. Ready? And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, now John 6 goes with John 5. In John 5, Jesus feeds over 15,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. The people's tummies get empty. Jesus gets in a ship, crosses the Lake of Galilee. The people the next morning wake up and everything in their tummy is reading E for empty. They start looking for him. They finally find him. And they wanted to know what he's doing, and they wanted another helping of free bread and free fish. You know what Jesus does? He cuts them off. He cuts them off. And these are some of the words he gave to the same people 24 hours later whom he fed. But now they're coming wanting their tummies filled, and they didn't connect the picture that if Jesus was able to feed them physically, he might be able to feed and quench their thirst and appetite spiritually. With that in mind, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes. Don't labor for fish and bread, because that fish and bread's going to spoil. But labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you, for him had God the Father sealed. They said unto him, here it comes. I want everyone here this morning who's still concerned about salvation. You're not really sure. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? All right, Jesus, what must I do? What work must I do to get to heaven? Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God. Ready? That ye believe on him whom he had sent. Okay, my dear sinner friend. What is your work? The very first work is not to join a church, not to get baptized, not to give 10% of your income to the church, not to help little old ladies cross the street by putting your jacket down lest they get their feet wet. Your first work is not even to shake my hand and wish me howdy-doody. Your first work is to come to terms with God through Christ by believing and trusting and resting in Him. How well is that work going? Now look at verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What does thou work? You see how blind they were? 24 hours earlier, Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And there was 5,000 men. The Bible says 5,000 men and women. You add one man, one woman, and a conservative guess of one child, Jesus fed possibly 15,000 souls on that one occasion. He fed them to the full with 12 baskets of food overflowing. They ate until their tummies were packed. Thank you, Jesus. Good meal. 24 hours later, Jesus is gone. Man, my tummy is rumbling. Where's Jesus? Where's that master chef? Where is he? Let's start looking. And they find him. And they says, hey, where have you been? Where have you been? And Jesus says, don't strive for the meat or for the food that's going to perish. You're going to eat it, and several hours later, you're going to flush it away. But strive for the meat that will never perish. And that meat is symbolic to one's believing and trusting in Christ. He tells them, do that. Well, what work must we do then? Well, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. And they have the audacity to look at him and say, well, what work are you doing to prove to us that you are the Christ? He just fed them 24 hours ago till the food came out of their ears. What work dost thou do? Show us if you are the Christ. They were blind. They had eyes, but they were blind to who he was. My sinner friend, if you're here this morning, listen to me carefully. I love you and I love your soul. Your soul is so precious. There is nothing in this world that you can exchange for your never dying soul. There is a God. There is a heaven. There is a hell, my dear friends. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus sits in heaven as a king with the keys of everlasting life and all authority in his hands. Won't you come to Christ by faith? Won't you come finally to terms? I'm a sinner. I'm undone. I have violated the law of God, and if God sends me to a devil's hell, he is proper and just and holy and all of that. But I look to heaven. I look by faith to a Savior who died on the cross. And on the cross he said, it is finished. It is paid in full. I will embrace him. I will trust him. I will commit my life and my soul and my eternity into his ever-loving bosom. That's your first work. What about the saved sinner? Turn to Philippians 2, thirdly, here this morning. What about the saved sinner? What about the person who is saved? Where did they stand? Well, let me show you how the Bible answers that one. so far we see that Jesus came and he had a work and he fulfilled it. People who are lost on the road to hell, they may not know it. Well, I'm here this morning to maybe kind of awaken some of us here this morning. You're on the road to destruction. You need to wake up. You need to repent. And the word repent comes from a Greek word that carries forth the connotation of doing an about face. All of your life you've been walking away from God, content and happy. Repentance is when the sinner realizes he's in an awful condition, but there's a holy God who's willing to save. And the sinner turns. He turns his back on his world. He turns his back on that former lifestyle that would have sent him to a devil's hell for all eternity in utter darkness and screaming and wailing and gnashing of teeth where the flame and the worm never die. But he turns to God and he embraces the Savior. Repentance also carries the idea of remorse and sorrow for sins committed against God. Repentance also carries forth the asset of a changing of mind. God, your way is the right way, and I've been messing up my life for a long time. I ran my life my way, and all I have is a skeleton and graves of one disaster after another. But now I choose your way, your word, your wisdom, and I will follow that. That encompasses what repentance is. What about the saved sinner? Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 12. Now watch this. And this goes against all of this mentality we're hearing in these liberal churches, these wishy-washy churches, that once you're a Christian, well, you can do anything you want to do because you got your fire insurance. If you want to fornicate, get drunk, and take drugs, go for it because everything's under the blood, you know. You're going to go to heaven because you've already nodded your head to Savior Jesus, so you have this open checkbook to live like hell. That's false. That's deadly. That's damning. Watch this verse. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, Paul is speaking to saved sinners, as you have always obeyed. Wow. Christians have to obey. Yeah. Obey the Lord. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now follow me carefully, listen carefully, and don't misinterpret. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You don't work to get it, but now that you have salvation, God expects you to work on it. How well is that work going? Have you started with the first work? Well, the first work is believing and trusting in Christ, repentance towards God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that you're saved, what do you do with your newfound faith? Do I put it under a bushel? Do I hide it under a blanket? Or do I stuff it in some closet? Do I live my Christianity only on Sunday morning from 10 a.m. to 1 p.m.? Do I take my Christianity and put it in a suitcase, and then I go to work, and I'll cheat and steal and rob, spread gossip, slander, come home, take out my Jesus, and then live my Christian faith behind the four walls? Some of you know people that way. We call them hypocrites, don't we? Sunday morning, they can sing praises to Jesus. Monday morning, they're telling raunchy jokes. Sunday morning, they're standing with their wives with a hymn book. Tuesday morning, they're going to the hotel with somebody else. You know people like that, right? That's not Christianity. That's false religion. We're told to work out that salvation. And I can hear some of you now, but Bob, I am weak. So's your pastor. Bob, I have struggles. So does your pastor. Bob, I don't have strong faith. Sometimes your pastor has weak faith. Look at the next verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to will. He gives you the desire and to do of his good pleasure. So Jesus had a work. And I think I've convinced you from the scripture, not from Bob's noodle, but from scripture, that Jesus came with a mission. He fulfilled his work and he completed it. The sinner has a work, and that is to repent and believe the gospel. And once you're saved, now the saved sinner, the Christian, he has a grand work. His work is to please God. And we're being told today by some, we're not supposed to please God. He knows that we're frail, imperfect, weak vessels. Well, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, either their Bible is defective, or they're skirting the gospel. My Bible tells me that we're supposed to please God as a Christian. For the new convert, you please God by following him in believer's baptism. Baptism doesn't wash away no sin. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It's a public profession of faith that I have died to myself and I have been risen to new life in Christ. Thus, baptism is done by immersing the sinner in the water and then bringing him or her out. It's a picture of dying to self and raising up as a new creature. I'm a new creature in Christ because I'm trusting in him. He has given me a new want to and a new desire to please him. So Jesus has had a work, the sinner has a work, and the saved sinner has a work. As I close, a reading of the full gospel shows that our Master was not idle nor slothful in the Father's work which was appointed to him. He finished his Father's work. Secondly, a further reading of the book of Acts also reveals that the early churches led by the apostles were not idle nor slothful in the business that was appointed to them by Jesus Christ. Thirdly, furthermore, a careful reading of the epistles also demonstrates that each one of us is not to be idle or slothful in the appointed business and in the respective callings assigned to us by the Master. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian husband, you are to love your wife. You are to cherish your wife. The Bible says you are to dwell with her according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel. You are to love, nurture, provide, and protect. That's what a Christian man is to do if he's married. A Christian man who is single or a Christian woman who is single, they keep themselves physically, morally, mentally, and spiritually pure and chaste until marriage. And if you're here this morning and you're saved and you're single and you work for somebody, when you go to work, you give your boss, your employee, 8 hours of honest work, not 4 hours of work and 4 hours surfing on the internet. 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay. As Christian people, when we go to the bank and we sign our name on the dotted line, that name on that dotted line should mean something. I'm going to pay my debts on time. I'm not going to be a shirker. When you swipe that plastic as a Christian, you ought to honor the fact that you have to pay for what you just got done buying. Simple things like that. That's where Christianity finds you and I. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian wife, you may think that your husband is out to lunch. Maybe he is. You may think that you're smarter than your husband. Maybe you are. You may think your husband is one big buffoon. Maybe he is. But God expects you Christian women to honor, cherish, reverence, obey, and submit to your husband. Oh, I don't like that. Oprah doesn't teach that. Dr. Phil doesn't teach that. I can care less what Dr. Phil and Oprah teaches. The Bible teaches. That's what a godly woman is to do. Children, honor and obey your parents. Well, my parents don't have all the answers. That may be true, but you are to honor and to respect. I don't like my father. I don't like my mom. They're too mean. They're too strict. They're too lax. Irregardless, honor, respect, obey. That's where Christianity and the rubber meet. Our faith, our public expression and demonstration of our faith is not confined from 10 a.m. to 12:30 p.m. on Sunday mornings. If you think your Christianity is only demonstrated on Sunday morning for 2 hours, you've missed the boat. Our prayers are not confined between 6:30 and 8:30 p.m. on a Wednesday evening when we meet as a congregation. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Husbands and fathers, you are to lead your homes in family devotions with an open Bible and with your children and your wife around you, reading the scriptures and praying for those who need prayer. Our love for Christ is not some 8-to-5 reality, but a 24/7 reality expressed in many outlets and in many ministries that you may have. Our unity and love one for another is not expressed solely when we gather together for worship. We are to love and pray one for another. And as one brother has said, and as one brother has reminded us, Jesus says, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love and by your unity. And finally, our compassion for a lost world of sinners doesn't start when we attend their funeral while we pepper their costly coffin with so many flowers that they cannot smell. Our love for the lost, beloved, is while they're alive. Do you have a lost father, a lost mother, a lost brother, a lost sister, a lost cousin, a lost nephew? Do you? You have a lost best friend from high school? Pray for them. You pray for them. And if you have the courage and the gumption to go to them and share your testimony, what Christ has done for you, do so out of love and compassion for them. Have I convinced you this morning? Jesus healed the blind, yes. He told his disciples, that is my Father's work. He was born blind that I might work the works of my Father and demonstrate his glory. See, and the man was able to see. Sinner friend, what is your work? Your work right now is to repent and believe the gospel. Christian friend, how well is your work going on? And have you started with the first work? If you died tonight, friend, would you have the confidence of waking up in the bosom of Christ? Let's pray. Eternal God, we come once again to thank you and to praise you for this grand and glorious day that you have given to us. And Father, we have seen here this morning that not only has the Lord Jesus Christ had a work and he finished it, but that even the lost have a work, and theirs is repentance and faith. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning who are in need of salvation, that you would reveal yourself to them through the preaching of the word. And Father, for each and every believer who is here, weak in the faith or strong in the faith, may they realize that it is God who puts not only that desire to do the works, but he even works those abilities through us as he works in our lives daily. Father, we thank you for this new day and for this new week. May you bless each and every one who is here. Be with them, guide them, and strengthen them. In Christ's name, amen.